Reading Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Amen. Well, we come this evening to a new section in our series of studies in the great biblical doctrines. So far we began by looking at the doctrine of Scripture. We have seen that this book is the book of Revelation, and it is here that we find these great essential truths of the Christian faith. And then we went on to look at the first of these biblical doctrines, the doctrine of God. And we have looked at the revelation of God to us in his names, in his attributes, and thirdly, in his works. But now we move on this evening and we come to the doctrine of man. The doctrine of man. And I believe that this is clearly a most important and a most central doctrine in the Bible. The doctrine of man. John Calvin, in his famous work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, begins his great study of the Christian faith with this famous statement. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. There is nothing more important in this life than we should know who God is, and also we should know who man is. This is the very essence of wisdom. And so the question that we need to address this evening is, what is man? What is man? Now you'll note that on our sheet I have entitled our study The Biblical Doctrine of Man. And by man, of course, I mean both male and female, all the members of the human race. The doctrine of man. Now, of course, we're living in days of political correctness. We've seen the rise of feminism, and we are being increasingly told today that it is totally inappropriate to refer to the human race as mankind, and to refer to men and women as man. We are told that this is inappropriate, and it is insensitive to women. There are many who abhor such statements, and they tell us that we need to change our vocabulary and our terminology. We need to jettison these old male-dominated terms. And we need to use neutral gender terms such as humankind and human persons and so on. Now, is this right? Is this correct? Should we listen to them? Should we simply go with the flow today? Should we make an issue out of this? Well, I believe very much we should. And it is a very important reason. Because this is the way that the Bible describes, and this is the way that God describes and refers to the human race. Turn with me, for example, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, and in the opening two verses of the chapter we read, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created." And the Hebrew word there for mankind in our version is the word man. God called them, male and female, he called them man. And of course the Hebrew word for man is Adam. Adam. And so we see from the book of Genesis the term man is the name that God gave to the first male member of the human race. Secondly, it is the name that God ascribes to all subsequent male members of the human race. And thirdly, it is the general term that God uses to describe the entire human race of both men and women. He calls them man, mankind. And so clearly it cannot be inappropriate and it cannot be insensitive to women. This is the way that God calls his creation. He calls you and me man, mankind. But I'm suggesting not only that we should adopt and use these terms merely because it would be duplicating biblical speech, but I believe it's also important to safeguard a vital biblical principle. And that is the principle of male headship and leadership in the family. And this is a principle that God has established from the very beginning, from the very moment of man's creation. God establishes this principle of male headship and leadership. Notice I said male headship, not male domination. Certainly not male superiority. Because the Bible clearly teaches that men and women are created equal in the sight of God. But although we are equal in worth and dignity before God, yet God has assigned to each differing roles. And the role that God has assigned to man is to be the head of the wife and to exercise a loving, caring leadership within the family. And this structure, of course, is also reflected in the Godhead itself. Although, as we have seen in previous studies, the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are co-equal and co-eternal, yet in the work of redemption, God has assigned to each a differing role. And there is a structure within the Trinity whereby the Father becomes the head of Christ. Christ lives out his life in submission to the Father. And the Holy Spirit takes a subservient role to the Father and to the Son. There is this order, there is this structure, there is this headship, this leadership, and yet they are co-equal, co-eternal. And so it is in the human family, with man created in the image and in the likeness of God. And of course this is the real reason why feminism wants to get rid of these terms. It is because of this principle of male headship which they hate and find abhorrent. And so that's my reason for justifying my terminology this evening. I believe it's not only are we following biblical patterns of speech, but we're also safeguarding this important theological principle. Well, as we turn to the Bible, what does it teach us about man? Well, the first thing, question that we need to raise is, why did God ever create man? Why did he create the human race and the human family at all? And certainly we must say at the outset, it wasn't because God was lonely. It wasn't because God needed to love someone. It wasn't because God was feeling bored. We've already seen in previous studies that there has been a perfect fellowship of love and unity that has existed in the Godhead from eternity. The Father loving the Son, and the Son loving the Father, and the Holy Spirit loving the Father and the Son. And we have seen that God is the only independent being in the universe. And because he is independent, it means that God doesn't need anything, and he doesn't need anyone outside of himself. So it wasn't because of any necessity in God that he created the human race. The Bible tells us that God created us for his glory and for his praise. And this is the answer that is given right the way through the scriptures. We find it in Isaiah 43 verse 7. Here is God speaking, and he says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory." You see, God didn't just create the human race arbitrarily. He didn't create us simply en masse, but he formed each one of us individually. He created you, he created me, for his glory. And Paul brings that out so wonderfully in the New Testament, in Ephesians 1 verse 11. He says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." This is God's ultimate purpose in creation and in redemption. He has formed us to the praise of his glory. Now we have seen that God's glory is reflected in everything that God has made. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Creation has a voice, says David, and it daily proclaims God's glory. Calvin was right when he said, "This world is a theatre in which God displays his glory." God is glorified in every raindrop that falls from the clouds and in every snowflake that falls to the ground. But if God's glory is reflected in a snowflake and in a raindrop, how much more is God's glory reflected in you and in me, in man whom he has made as the head and the crowning glory of his creation? God has made us, unlike the rest of creation, in his own image and in his own likeness. We are the nearest thing to God in this universe. And therefore man's essential purpose in creation and salvation is that we should live to the praise of his glory. And it is this fact that guarantees our lives have importance and significance. God hasn't just created us here just as a kind of experiment, just for something to do one day. No, he has placed us here with this purpose. He's given us great significance. Our lives are to reflect his glory. And that's why we should never say of a human being that they are worthless. Even a fallen sinner is not worthless. Yes, in sin we are unworthy, but we are never worthless because God has formed us for his glory. And then the second thing that we learn from the biblical teaching concerning man's creation is that the human race is one. The human race is united. And the Bible clearly teaches that we all descended from a single pair, the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. And again, this is a central truth of the Bible. It's revealed both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You remember how Paul particularly brings this out in his sermon to the people at Athens on Mars Hill. He rebukes them for their idolatry, and he speaks about the one true God, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And he tells them that he is not far from any one of us. And then he goes on, he has made from one blood, and the better text is, he has made from one man Adam, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now, of course, this world is divided up into ethnic groups, and there's cultural diversity. The Athenians divided up the world in their time between those who were Greek, and anybody who wasn't a Greek was called a barbarian. The Jews divided the world between themselves, those who were Jews, God's chosen people, and the rest, who were just Gentiles. They were dogs, unclean, unfit to live. They didn't matter. But Paul challenges this, and he tells them that this is racism. This is racist. There is only one people on this earth, and we are all one. We are all linked. We are all united. Once we start talking about races, plural, we are racist. because God, from one man, from one blood, has brought about this cultural diversity and has created all nations to dwell on all the face of this earth. We are brothers, we are all descendants, and we all trace back our ancestry to one common progenitor, Adam. And this fact of the unity of the human race is also confirmed by history. The historians tell us today about the migration of the nations. They talk about these various groups that are living on different parts of the planet, and it's generally accepted by the historians that man had his origin in Central Asia, the cradle of civilization, and that all these various groups today and nations can trace back to common ancestors there in Central Asia. It's also confirmed by philology, the study of languages. Just think of the many thousands of languages and dialects there are on the planet today. And yet the philologists tell us that all these modern languages extant can be traced back to one common tongue. And that's why when you're studying Latin and French and English and other languages, you find words that are identical and refer to the same thing in every language. Why is that? Why is there this common link? It is because all these languages come from one original language. Some would, of course, tell us it was Welsh, but I think we should reject that altogether. But clearly all these languages originate from one language that God created at the beginning. And then the unity of the human race is also confirmed by psychology. The psychologists today tell us that wherever you find man on the earth, whatever his background, whatever his culture, whatever the colour of his skin, there is this common type, this basic type. Man has needs that are the same wherever he lives and wherever he has come from. He has the same basic desires, the same basic hopes, the same basic aspirations. Now, why is this? It is, of course, because we are all linked, and we all trace our ancestry back to one common pair, Adam and Eve. Now you may say, well, is this important, this doctrine of the unity of the human race? Is it essential to believe that we all came from Adam and Eve? It is absolutely essential, because the whole gospel of salvation is dependent upon it. You remember Paul's argument in Romans 5. His whole argument is based on the solidarity of the human race, that we all descended from Adam, that when Adam sinned, we sinned. Romans 5 verse 12, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed to all men, because all sinned. When Adam sinned, when Adam fell, we all fell, because of our solidarity in Adam. And again, those of us who are Christians, it is because of our solidarity in Christ, who has become the head of a new people. And once we were in Adam, now we are in Christ. And of course, this is Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. It's based upon the fact that we fell in Adam, and now we rise in Jesus Christ. Well, then we come to the third part of our study, and that is the most essential part, and that is the actual composition of man. What exactly is man made from? What is man essentially by nature? And the answer, of course, is given to us in Genesis 2 verse 7. There we have the account of man's original creation, and we're told that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, a living soul. Now, from that statement we see the absolute uniqueness of man's creation. You see, in the earlier story of creation, we have seen how God created everything by a powerful word, a spoken word and an intelligent plan. God spoke and it was so. We've seen how God created the vegetation after their kind. We've seen how God created the animals after their kind. Kind produces kind, like produces like. But that is never said of man. Instead, there is a pause in the creation account. And when we come to the creation of man on that sixth day, we find the three persons of the Blessed Trinity meeting together in council, saying, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And so God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And from that statement we learn that man is composed of these two distinct elements. There is a material side to man. God formed us from the dust. Our bodies are simply dust. God took the dust of the ground, these chemical elements, and from them he formed man. He formed our bodies. We are from the dust. But thank God the account doesn't finish there. But there is also a spiritual side to man, an immaterial side. God then breathed into those dust, particles of dust, the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living being. And so we are partly physical, we are partly spiritual, we're partly material, we're partly immaterial. This is the uniqueness of man's creation. There is no one like us on the face of this earth. We possess a body, but God has also given to us an immortal soul. That soul that was created through the divine inbreathing of God, the Holy Spirit. Such then is the composition of man. But then the question that we need to consider, and a question about which there is much controversy, is man's composition bipartite or tripartite? In other words, are we composed of just body and soul? Or are we composed, as some suggest, of body, soul and spirit? Three parts. Does the Bible teach dichotomy, two parts, or trichotomy, three? Well, rather than spending much time on this issue this evening, let me say at the outset that I believe that the biblical evidence supports dichotomy. That we are composed of two distinct elements, body and soul, or body and spirit. Now, this is clearly the teaching that we find here in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 7. We read of just two elements, body and soul. And the biblical evidence, I think, is copious. First of all, we see from Scripture that the Bible uses soul and spirit interchangeably. We find this again and again. For example, in John 12, verse 27, concerning our Lord, we read, "Now my soul is troubled." Here was our Lord facing his passion, facing his darkest hour, and he says, "My soul is troubled." But then in the very next breath, in the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 21, speaking in the same context of betrayal and suffering, when Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit. You see, clearly the two are used interchangeably. Troubled in soul, troubled in spirit. And then, of course, we have Mary's Magnificat, that great song of praise in Luke chapter 1. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour." Well, there are those who would argue that the spirit is the highest part of man's personality, and that it is the spirit that is related to God, and the spirit that is involved in communion and in worship. The soul really links us to the world around us. But clearly that statement knocks that on the head. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Her soul was in fellowship and in communion with God in worship. "And my spirit has rejoiced." Clearly the two are used interchangeably. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Clearly our Lord refers to man as bipartite, soul and body. But then in Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7, we have that important statement from Solomon, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Now that's perhaps one of the most important statements concerning this subject, because Solomon here is clearly referring back to Genesis 2 verse 7. He's referring to the original creation of man. And he points back to that account, "Man created from the dust. Then the dust shall return to the earth as it was." Created from the dust. When we die, our bodies dissolve and deteriorate and they return to the dust. And the spirit, he says, shall return to God who gave it. In Genesis 2 verse 7, it's soul there, nephesh. But here in Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7, it's spirit. Clearly the two are referring to the same thing. Secondly, at death, scripture says either that the soul departs or the spirit departs. In Hebrews chapter 12 verse 23, the writer refers to the spirits of just men made perfect. He's referring, of course, to the church triumphant, to those loved ones who have gone on before. Their bodies are in the grave, but they're absent from the body, and they're present with the Lord. And their spirits are made perfect, perfect in holiness. They're there rejoicing in the presence of God. But they're described as spirits. They're spirits. But when we turn to the book of the Revelation, consistently, right the way through the book of the Revelation, the souls of the departed are referred to again and again. It's never the spirits of the departed. John says, "I beheld the souls of those who were slain for the word of God under the altar." Again and again, every reference is to the soul that is departed, the soul of the believer, not the spirit. Now you may be thinking to yourselves, well, okay, I understand what you're saying here, and I can see the evidence, and I can see that these terms are used interchangeably in many parts of Scripture. But you say, what about those references in the New Testament which place body, soul, and spirit side by side? Doesn't that teach that there is a distinction between soul and spirit? For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, a passage we'll be dealing with shortly, Paul says there, "And I pray, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." There you say, spirit, soul, body. And of course we have that famous passage in Hebrews 4 verse 12, "For the word of God is alive and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Clearly the writer tells us here that soul and spirit are not one and the same, that they can be divided. Now what are we to say to this? Well, I think if you look at the context in which these statements are made, you clearly see what the author is getting at. In the Thessalonian passage, what Paul is doing is to heap up synonyms to refer to man in the entirety and the totality of his being. He's speaking of the entire consecration and sanctification of the believer at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his prayer and his desire that these Thessalonians should be sanctified in the totality of their being. But he's only piling up synonyms when he speaks of spirit, soul and body. He could have added heart. He could have added will. He could have added the mind. You remember our Lord does that, doesn't he, in that famous statement, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Now, is our Lord teaching there that man possesses four parts? Of course not. He's simply piling up synonyms to refer to man in the entirety of his being. And Paul, in that Thessalonian passage, could have added many more terms. He's clearly not saying that there is a distinction between soul and spirit. And in the Hebrews passage, Hebrews 4 verse 12, the writer here is certainly not suggesting that it's possible to divide soul from spirit. All he is teaching here is the penetrating power of God's words to search down to the depths and the innermost recesses of our being. He's not saying that you can divide through God's word soul and spirit, because he goes on to speak of the division of joints and marrow. But joints and marrow are not united. It is a joint that connects bones. Joints do not connect marrow. So he's not literally referring to a division here between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Again, he is simply referring to the penetrating power of God's word to reach down to the innermost recesses of our being. And so I don't believe that we can, from those statements, assume that there is this clear distinction between soul and spirit. A man possesses body, soul, and spirit. I think, taken together, the whole teaching of the Bible shows that man's composition is bipartite, and the Bible supports dichotomy. Now, having seen then that man is at least divided into two parts, and he's consisting of body and soul, or body and spirit, it's very important that we do not fall into the error here of Greek philosophy. Because the Greeks in Paul's time taught that the body was evil, the body was sinful. They referred to the body as the prison house of the soul. And the sooner a person gets rid of this old body at death, the better. The body, they said, hampers us. The body keeps us down. And that there is a liberation at death when the soul is set free from the body. And the soul is able to soar into space. And the Greeks viewed man's future as a disembodied spirit. The immortality of the soul. But friends, the Bible does not teach that. That is Greek error. It's Greek philosophy. The New Testament teaches the doctrine of the body as important, as unique, as the creation of God. You see, our bodies are not sinful, our bodies are not evil, even in our fallen condition. The bodies are not the prison house of the soul. The New Testament shows the importance of the body. That's why Paul argues in Corinthians of what a terrible thing it is for a person to commit sexual immorality, because it is a sin against his body, which is the creation of God. And for the Christian, has now become the very temple of God, the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be careful how we look after and how we view and regard the body. I believe that's why it's important that we should think carefully about how we dispose of our body at death. We should be very careful, because the body is not sinful, it's not bad. It's the creation of God. It needs to be treated with dignity and care and respect. And the Bible shows us that at death, which is an unnatural thing, the soul is separated from the body. And that is the intermediate state. But it's not the permanent state. No, because man is a psychosomatic unity. We're only complete when body and soul are joined. And that's why the future hope of the Christian is not the immortality of the soul, it's the resurrection of the body. Because our eternal state is going to be with body and soul reunited in the resurrection, when we shall be forever with the Lord, body and soul. But the soul separated from the body is an incomplete state, and it's only a temporary position. We need to be aware of this danger of this false teaching of the ancient Greeks. Well then, having seen the composition of man, I want to just conclude this evening just by saying something briefly about the origin of the soul. The origin of the soul. Now, when I speak of the origin of the soul, I'm not talking about the origin of Adam's soul, because we know exactly where Adam got his soul from. We know that God breathed it into him at the beginning. But I'm talking about the origin of your soul and my soul. Now you may say, well, is this important? Well, it will be important when we come on to deal with the doctrine of the fall and the doctrine of original sin and the transmission of Adam's sin to you and me. There are important implications. But where do we get our soul from? Well, basically, there are two views held by evangelical Christians today. And the first view is the view known as creationism. And this is not creationism over against evolution. This is something quite different. The creationist viewpoint is that God creates a new soul for each person and conveys it to that person's body sometime between conception and birth. So what this view teaches is that we simply derive our body from our parents in conception and birth. But we derive our soul directly from God. And that somewhere between conception and birth, God creates a complete new soul and places it into each individual person who is born into the world. And there are verses of scripture that support that view. There is much biblical evidence for it. For example, in Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7, that verse we've already looked at. Then the dust shall return to the ground as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Clearly, we are told there that it is God who gives us our spirit. But it doesn't come from our parents. It is derived directly from God. In the book of Zechariah the prophet, chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Clearly, the prophet tells us that this is a direct work of God, forming man's spirit within him. And then in Hebrews 12, verse 9, the writer refers to God as the Father of spirits. And you remember James also uses the same term, the Father of spirits. And it refers to God as the originator, the author, the creator of spirits. And so that's the creationist position. But although there is evidence for it, there is one major objection. And it's a very grave objection, and that is that it makes God directly or indirectly the author of sin. Because the Bible teaches the doctrine of original sin. It teaches that Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden has been transmitted to all his seed. It's been transmitted, it's spread to you and to me, and we inherit from Adam, our forefather, that original guilt and original pollution. And the Bible clearly teaches that that original sin is not transmitted through the body, it's transmitted through the soul. The soul that sins, says God, it shall surely die. It's the soul, it's the spirit, it's the real you, the real me, that are fallen creatures in Adam. And therefore, if God creates a brand new soul and then places it into each individual body, sometime between conception and birth, it means that God must kind of impute sin into that soul that he's created. And he must make it sinful and dirty and filthy. And so directly or indirectly, it makes God the author of sin. So it's a serious objection to that position. Well then, what about the second view? Well, the second position is known as traducianism. It's derived from a Latin word. And this position tells us that the soul as well as the body of a child are inherited from the baby's mother and father at conception. So we derive both from our parents. We don't receive a direct soul from God. We derive it from our parents. In other words, we share Adam's soul. part of Adam is shared by his descendants, and it's passed on through generation to generation. We inherit our soul and body from our parents and ultimately back to Adam. And in that sense, we receive that original sin and original guilt and pollution. And there is again much evidence for this, and I believe that the Bible does support this position in part. For example, we know that God's work of creation was completed after 6 days. We've seen that God created everything in 6 literal days and rested on the 7th day. His creative work is not ongoing. It was finished, completed. And this seems to militate against the view that God is creating a brand new soul each time a person is born and brought forth into the world. Secondly, the Bible says nothing about the creation of Eve's soul. We know where Adam got his soul from. Where did Eve get her soul from? What we are told is that God created Eve out of the man. God put man into a deep sleep. He performed the first operation, the first anesthetic. And while he was sleeping, God took a rib out of Adam's side, and from it he formed the woman. But we don't read that God breathed into Eve the breath of life and made her a living soul. God did that with Adam, not with Eve. So where did Eve get her soul from? It would appear that she derived both her soul and body from Adam, the first man. And this is also supported by the fact that the word woman means out of the man, because she came from his side. And then descendants are said in the Bible to be in the loins of their fathers. The Bible teaches what is known as seminal identity, that we were in the loins of our parents, the loins of our ancestors. You remember that's the argument that the writer to the Hebrews uses in chapter 7, when he wants to teach the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ over the Levitical priests. You remember how he argues that our Lord's priesthood was not according to the law. In other words, our Lord was not a priest according to the usual procedure of being born into the tribe of Levi. The Levites were the priestly tribe, but Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, and nothing was said about priesthood in the tribe of Judah. And we are told that our Lord's high priesthood was based after the order of Melchizedek. A strange, unusual chap in the Old Testament, the king priest of Salem. You remember how Abraham met with him after the battle of the slaughter of the kings. And Abraham recognized the superiority of this man, this king priest, and Abraham paid tithes of all the spoils of the battle to Melchizedek. And the writer to the Hebrew argues that Levi, who came from the loins of Abraham, in a sense, all the tribe of Levi, the Levites, the priests, were paying tithes through Abrahamical priesthood. The writer says, even Levi, who receives tithes, you see, the Levites receive tithes from the people. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. There is this seminal identity. And again, this position seems to confirm this traditionist viewpoint, that there is this identity, that we derived both our soul and body from our parents. Well, although there is evidence for this, yet there is also a grave objection. And again, it's a very serious one. If you hold this view, it's very difficult to guard the sinlessness of Jesus if he derived both his soul and body from Mary. See, the Bible clearly teaches that our Lord was born without sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Yes, he was born of the Virgin. And in some strange, mysterious way, the Holy Spirit took a cell out of Mary's body, and from it formed the human nature of our Lord. But he was without sin. Now, if he derived like we do, our body and soul from our mothers, then he would have inherited Adam's original sin, guilt and pollution. But he clearly didn't. And so there is this problem, there is this difficulty. Well, you may say, well, what's the answer to it? I have to say, I don't know. And I find it very difficult to come down on one side or the other. There is evidence for the creationist position. There is also evidence for the traditionist position. And I think at the end of the day, we have to say that we're not given enough information. Clearly, the Bible shows us the origin of Adam's soul, but it doesn't give us enough information to discern how we receive our own soul and where it comes from. And therefore, at the end of the day, we must look upon this as one of the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. But whatever view we take and whatever we decide upon this evening, there are two things that we must always uphold. Firstly, the biblical doctrine of original sin and original guilt. And also the sinlessness of our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, I think we've seen enough this evening to realise what a wonderful being man is. He came from the hand of the Creator God in his absolute uniqueness and pristine perfection. Man created in the image and likeness of God. Man made partly from the dust and yet partly from the inbreathing of God the Holy Spirit. Created wonderfully. Man is an amazing being. And God willing, next week we shall go on to consider what it means when we read that man was created in God's image and in God's likeness. Well, may God teach us and lead us by his Spirit. Amen.